All right, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, page 1091. The text that we read together at the beginning of our time. I will pray, and then we will begin to look at this text together. Father, we come to you because we confess apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we pray that the words spoken, the words heard would have an impact by your Spirit in our hearts and for the strengthening of our church all the way to the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of years ago, I watched a documentary called Just One Mile. Now, this documentary is about a guy called Chad Wright, who is an ultra-marathon runner. So, follows Chad as he runs in this race called the Mid-State Mile. Mid-State Mile, just outside of Franklin, Tennessee, it is a one-mile loop that runners have 20 minutes to complete. Now, if you're a runner, you might hear that and think, my goodness, who can't complete a mile in 20 minutes. But here's the catch of the Mid-State Mile. It's a last man, last woman standing race. So in other words, you've got 20 minutes to run the mile, and then at the end of that 20 minutes, you have another 20 minutes to run the mile, and it just goes on until there's only one person standing, right? Now, I love documentaries like this because these people just absolutely blow my mind. I don't know what goes into someone's psyche that makes them think, I want to run a one-mile loop for the next 24-plus hours. But people sign up to do this. They train to do this. And as I watched this documentary, I was blown away by two qualities that each and every one of the runners must possess if they hope to conquer the race. On the one hand, they have to have endurance, right? Of course they do. The winner of the Mid-State Mile last year ran 97 and a half loops. Endurance, right? At the same time, all of these runners have to have a high degree of dependence. They've got to be utterly dependent on the team that surrounds them. They've got to be dependent on the people who are there to care for their nutrition and their hydration between loops, people who will change their socks with all of the nastiness that occurs on a race of that caliber. They've got to be utterly dependent. And it's those two qualities this morning, endurance and dependence, that must mark the church if we are going to conquer. That is, if we're going to make it safely all the way home, right? So we're in this section in Revelation on the seven letters to the seven churches. There's seven different letters embedded in this larger circular letter known as the Book of Revelation. And we've been trying, as we've made our way through each of these letters, to sort of identify one word that characterizes what each local church needs by way of the words of Jesus to that local church. And I want to submit to you this morning that the two words that mark the churches in Philadelphia and Laodicea respectively this morning are endurance and dependence. Right out of the gate, we see how countercultural this is. Just like last week when we said one of the marks that the church must have is intolerance, right? Our culture prizes tolerance. The church must be intolerant of false teaching. Our culture is marked by an exaltation of independence. And yet, this morning, we find that the church must be utterly and consciously, deliberately dependent if we want to conquer and make it all the way home safely, right? So, the argument of our passage this morning is this: conquer by endurance and dependence. Firstly, conquer by endurance. That's the letter to the church in Philadelphia from verses 7 through 13. The key word for this church is endurance. I'm going to read this letter again in its entirety. I want you to hear all of the ways in which endurance comes through in the text. The church is keeping on. They need to keep on keeping on. Here's a church that has no confrontation, nothing but commendation from the risen Lord Jesus. Beginning in verse 7, hear the theme of endurance. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Thus says the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power. Yet you have kept, hear that? My word and have not denied my name. Note this. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to endure. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Endure. First Baptist, we have to be a church that is willing to endure. Hear how Christ reveals himself to the church in Philadelphia. He says, I am the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Jesus is, for the church in Philadelphia, the one who holds the keys. Now in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is presented as the one who has the keys to death and Hades. We talked about how having come safely through the realm of death, from death to life, Jesus now is able to open and shut the gates of death for those who trust in him. But here the keys are slightly different. Jesus is the holy and true one, which are qualities that are attributed to God in chapter 6, verse 10. So Jesus is the divine one, the Davidic one, and he is the doorman. He is the divine Davidic doorman. Now, in Isaiah 22, in verse 22, there is a man called Eliakim who is told he will be given the keys to the kingdom of David. He's the steward of the royal palace in Jerusalem in that day. And he points forward here in our text to Jesus as the one who will ultimately have the key of David, who is able to open and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Jesus is divine, he is Davidic, and he is the doorman. You see sometimes in the movies about somebody going and knocking on the back door of some establishment, and the doorman opens the slotted window and looks out and asks for the password. He is the one who is utterly responsible for who comes in and who goes out of that door. He alone can open and shut the door to that establishment. What Jesus is saying in this text as he's looking to this church and commanding them to endure is he's saying, I am the one, the only one, who has the power and the authority to open and shut the door of the kingdom. In other words, when I open the door for you, it is flung wide open. When the door remains shut for you, it remains truly shut. Jesus is the one, the only one, who has power and authority to open and shut the door. He determines who is and isn't in the kingdom. That is tremendous news to this church, because Christ moves from identifying himself in this way to telling them that he has opened the door before them. Look at this commendation and comfort for the church in Philadelphia in verse 8. He says, I know your works. "Look, I have placed before you an open door." Jesus is the doorman. And for the church in Philadelphia, the door has been flung wide open. Now, oftentimes in the New Testament, this idea of an open door has the idea of an open door for effective ministry. Paul often uses the phrase in that way. But I think what Jesus is saying here in context is that he has opened the door to the kingdom. I have placed before you an open door. You are citizens of the kingdom, and no one can shut the door in your face. Brothers and sisters, let's just marvel at this reality, that once Jesus says you're in, when you turn from your sins and trust in him, when he says you're in, you're proper in. There's no one who can then shut you out. There's no one who can then gainsay the fact that you have been saved and brought into the kingdom. He is the one who opens the door. I have placed an open door before you that no one can close because you have but little power. The church in Philadelphia might be my favorite church in the seven. And it's specifically because of this little phrase. Here's a church that's keeping on. They need to keep on keeping on. They're a church described as having little power. If we just bring that into the 21st century, it goes like this. Nobody was flocking to the church in Philadelphia for a conference, right? Nobody was looking for the pastor in the church of Philadelphia to write a book. People weren't flocking to the church in Philadelphia's websites to start downloading their podcasts and sermons. This wasn't a church that was on the cutting edge of ministry philosophy. This was a small, insignificant church in a relatively insignificant part of town. And yet Jesus has said, for you, the door is wide open. You are my people. We're going to see in a minute there are a lot of people who are trying to force them out. There are a lot of people trying to claim that they're not really the people of Jesus, the people of the Lord. But Jesus here says, you're my people. Just keep on keeping on. You have kept my word, he says in verse 8, and you have not denied my name. Think about this. You don't have to have the largest platform to make a significant impact. You don't have to have the most downloads. You don't have to go to the trendiest church. You don't have to go to the flashiest church. You can be a small church, medium-sized church, in a relatively insignificant part of town, a place where people aren't flocking to move to, a place that isn't producing the most influential people in our country, right? And yet, you can remain faithful to the word of the gospel in the name of Jesus. And for that, hear me, First Baptist, for that, you might receive the commendation of the only one who matters. How encouraging is that? What are we called to do? We're called to hold fast to the word of the gospel and not deny the name of Jesus. We are called to endure, and in so doing, receive the commendation of our risen Lord, the one who holds the keys to the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Hold on. Endure. The difficulty with endurance, as far as I can tell, it isn't so much running the mile loop. It's all the distractions along that loop. So in the case of the Mid-State Mile, one of the things I intentionally left out is that each loop includes 340 feet of elevation. Not easy. And the difficulty with enduring to the end in the faith isn't so much the simple endurance, it's that there are people who are actively trying to get you off course. Here's a church that is opposed, a church that is persecuted, and persecuted from the strangest of places. Here is Christ's counsel. Note this, verse 9. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Here comes the primary obstacle in Philadelphia to enduring. You see it? It's Jewish opposition to the church. The persecution, the opposition comes not from Babylon or Rome, but from the Jewish temple. I will make those from the synagogue of, do you see what Jesus says? Of Satan, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now let's be very careful here. Everybody, please pay attention to me. This is not an ethnic thing. This is a religious thing. Right? It'd be very strange for Jesus, ethnically Jewish, to command John, ethnically Jewish, to write to a church made up of ethnically Jewish and Gentile believers, some sort of anti-Semitic thinking. This is not an ethnicity thing. This is a religious thing. And what we learn from this is that endurance means being unashamedly centered on Jesus all of the time. There's a very ironic twist in this text, because Jesus here is alluding to passages in Isaiah and the Psalms that refer to the Gentiles coming and bowing before the Jews and confessing, you are the people of God. But you notice what Jesus just did. He says it's actually the Jews that are going to come to this mixed company of Jews and Gentiles and bow before them and say, you are the people of God. What's the deal? It's likely that the Jews were causing the Christians to be persecuted by the state by claiming that they weren't true Jews. And note what Jesus says. He says, actually, believers are the true Israel. Now, this is going to cause some of us a little bit of consternation, so hear me out on this. According to the New Testament, to be truly Jewish is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have one's heart circumcised. To reject Jesus is to no longer be truly Jewish. There's a guy named Ignatius. Church history tells us that he wrote a letter to the church in Philadelphia about 20 or 30 years after the book of Revelation was written. I went and tracked down the letter. It's marvelous how Ignatius plays on what Jesus says here and flips everything on its head. Listen, keep on keeping on, even in the face of opposition from those who would claim to be the people of God. Here is what Ignatius says. He says, but if anyone expounds Judaism to you, do not listen to him. For it is better to hear about Christianity from a man who is circumcised, that is truly circumcised, than about Judaism from one who is not. But if either of them fails to speak about Jesus Christ, I look on them as tombstones and graves of the dead, upon which only the names of people are inscribed. Flee, therefore, the evil tricks and traps of the ruler of this age, lest you be worn out by his schemes and grow weak in love. Instead, gather together, all of you, with an undivided heart. In the face of false claims from those who would say they are the people of God, who claim that you are not, Philadelphia, keep on keeping on. Just hold on to what you've got. For those of us who believe in Jesus here today, we're probably not being opposed by a synagogue downtown. But mark this, you will be opposed verbally, in reality, by those in your workplace, by those in your families, by those in your classes. Young people, when you enter the workforce, you will be opposed for your faith in Jesus. If it is public and if it's genuine, you will be opposed. What would Jesus have you to do? Hold on. Keep going. The door for you is flung wide open, and no one can shut it. Secondly, verse 10, because you have kept my command to endure, this is what Jesus will do. I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It is going to get far worse before it gets better. Mark that. But I think what Jesus is saying here is very similar to what he says in John 17:15. It's the only two places where this kind of language is used when Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world in his prayer, right? But keep them from the evil one. It's not that the church is going to be removed from difficulty. It's that the church is going to be shielded and protected by faith through the difficulty, yeah? It's the same idea here. When Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that is coming to those who live on the earth, that phrase live on the earth in Revelation always refers to those who are not Christians. What Jesus is saying is, I know how to make a distinction between my people and not my people. In the same way that God could judge Egypt but spare Israel in the midst of Egypt, God is able to judge those who reject Jesus and preserve those who are his, even in the hour of great testing. So keep on. Verse 11, he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Listen, to the one who conquers, Jesus promises an immovable place and an unerasable name. He promises that we would conquer. Hold on, Jesus says. Hold on, and you will become a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will tattoo the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and my new name, which in Revelation later he says, no one knows but myself. All of these things will be on you permanently. When I was a young child, I remember people used to always wear shirts like athletic shirts. They would say property of such and such athletic department and then the city. Jesus is saying that if you are his, if you press on, if you endure, if you keep on keeping on in the knowledge that you are my people by faith in my name, I will one day place on you a shirt that says property of Yahweh, New Jerusalem. Keep on. Church, if we are going to make it faithfully to the end, it stands to reason that we will have to have endurance. Let the promises of Jesus fuel that endurance. Even when someone tries to shut the door in your face, be aware that Jesus has flung it open and no one can shut it. Endurance. And next, dependence. This is the letter to Laodicea. Church, we must be utterly, self-consciously, deliberately dependent on Jesus. We do not just come to Jesus for salvation and then put him on the shelf and seek to live the Christian life on our own. That is, in a nutshell, what the church in Laodicea sought to do. And for that reason, while Philadelphia receives no confrontation, the church in Laodicea receives no commendation. There's no praise for the church in Laodicea. Now, this letter is wild, and it may not mean quite what you think it means. But notice how Christ is described. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness because Laodicea is anything but. They are not faithful and they are not true. And it all comes down to how absolutely independent and self-reliant they think that they are. When Pete Stewart was here, preaching from the book of James, he made the point that troubled some of us that the poor are more likely, in his experience in the schemes in Scotland, the poor are more likely to understand their need for Jesus and to turn from their sins and trust in him. That there's something about wealth that gets in the way of humility and repentance. And the church in Laodicea bears this out. It's very difficult to understand this letter apart from the historical context of Laodicea. We'll try to make our way through it as we go. Notice the confrontation in verse 15. I know your works, Jesus says. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. And sometimes our Christian cliches get in the way of understanding, yeah? We talk all the time about being on fire for the Lord, hot. Maybe being like completely indifferent and not caring about Jesus at all, that's cold. And lukewarm is somewhere in the middle. And so Jesus is saying, I wish you were all in or all out, but not sort of halfway. But in actual fact, Laodicea was in a very peculiar place as it came to water supply. They got two cities nearby. Hierapolis had hot springs. Colossae had cold water. And they would have that water flow in from these two cities by an aqueduct. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. All right? Now let's think about this in terms of coffee, all right? I know coffee isn't water, but it's made of water. It's one of the key ingredients. Think about it like this. You go to apothecary on Monday. You might order, if you're a smart person, a plain cup of hot black coffee, no cream, no sugar, just how it's meant to be drunk, right? Or you might get an iced coffee. Both are good. Coffee is only ever good if it's hot or cold. Same thing with water. Lukewarm coffee is disgusting. It's useless. Lukewarm water doesn't refresh like cold water. Lukewarm water doesn't have any healing properties like warm water. It's useless. It's actually sometimes used as something that will help someone vomit. And so Jesus says, your water supply stuff, Laodicea, is a metaphor for your spiritual condition. You're not hot. That would be great. You're not cold. That would be great. You're lukewarm. And so therefore, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's harsh, isn't it? So why does Jesus say it? Look at verse 17, 4. You see that? 4. Here's the reason. Here's the explanation of what lukewarmness is. For you say, I'm rich. Laodicea was rich. They had an earthquake in AD 60, and they refused help from the empire to rebuild. They did it on their own. They had enough material resources. You say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They were utterly self-sufficient. We don't need anybody. We don't need the empire to help us rebuild. And do you notice what they're really saying, what Jesus is identifying? He's saying, you act like you don't need me to get on in the Christian life. I advise you, here's the counsel, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich. Laodicea would have looked at the bank buildings downtown and thought to themselves, we've got enough gold. Jesus says, no, you need that which is truly gold, which only I can give. You need white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. They would have looked at the clothiers in town and thought to themselves, we're on the cutting edge of fashion. What's he on about? No, you need true clothing. Clothing that can dress you up and hide the shame, the very same shame that Adam and Eve felt when they were naked after the first sin. You need ointment for me to spread on your eyes so that you may see. They would have looked at the medical industry in their city, and they would have looked specifically at the fact that they produced salve for eyes. This is like an ophthalmology paradise. There ever was one. That's weird. But that was Laodicea. Jesus says, no, if you really want to see, you need me. In other words, church in Laodicea, you need to get over yourselves and your self-reliance and come to me. Church, this is convicting. Jesus disciplines those he loves. He calls us to be zealous and to repent. And he tells us in verse 20 that he stands at the door and knocks. I mean, think about that sort of incredible contrast. Philadelphia, the door's wide open. I've opened it for you. Laodicea, you shut the door in my face. The one who opens and no one can shut and shuts and no one can open is here in this text knocking on a door. I'm happy to say that probably my favorite Bible teacher of all time, John Stott, was converted on my birthday, long before I was born, the same day. And he was converted by a preacher pressing upon him the truth of verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So Stott was told to open the door of his heart and he received Jesus. Many of you have heard this verse and been pressed to receive Jesus, and on the strength of this verse, you've opened your heart to Christ. What was fascinating about that is Stott later came to reject that interpretation of the very verse that God used to convert his heart. Notice who Jesus is speaking to in verse 20. Is it the non-Christian outside of the church? Look at verse 14. Who is he speaking these words to? The church in Laodicea. Which door is Jesus knocking on? Is it the door of my heart so that I would open it up and receive Christ? I want to submit to you that Jesus isn't so much in this text the door-to-door salesman going from house to house, offering his salvation to all who would open the door. Jesus is far more like the homeowner who's been locked out of his own home. Jesus has been locked out of the church in Laodicea. They are so self-reliant and independent that they have left him outside and deadbolted the door. Thus far, a call to repentance. When Jesus says in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do nothing, he doesn't mean, apart from me, you can do some things. He doesn't mean, apart from me, you can do the little things. He means, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the more that we boast in our vaulted status, the more that we boast in our own abilities, the more that we boast in our own gifting, the less prayerful that we become, the less dependent upon the Spirit, the more we turn that deadbolt and lock Jesus out of his own home. But there is tremendous grace, church. There's tremendous grace in the reality that Jesus even bothers to knock. Hey, how about you let me back in? Can we do lunch? The patience of Jesus is off the charts. And the promise remains that for anyone who hears his voice and opens the door, Jesus says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. If we will repent of our reliance upon ourselves, our own tactics, our own abilities, our own gifting, our own ideas, and humbly and thoroughly repent and return to a life of prayerfulness and dependence, if we become consciously dependent upon Jesus, the promise is that he will come in and share a meal with us. And in the end, we will conquer. We will conquer. To the one who conquers, he says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters, true significance does not lie in what we achieve on our own. It lies in reigning with Jesus based on his finished work and utter dependence upon him. So, we've been banging through these seven letters. We're trying to figure out what does it mean to conquer. We understand, right, that conquering is finishing the race. Conquering is making it all the way to the end. Conquering is, again, in the words of Bunyan, making it to the celestial city, that new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, where there's no more sickness, sadness, or death, where Jesus will wipe away every tear from her eyes. It sounds amazing, doesn't it? And all of the descriptions and all of the letters, the one thing that all of the letters have in common is this incredible promise of salvation to the one who conquers, the one who finishes the race. So now we've got all the puzzle pieces sort of out on the table. And we ask ourselves, what will it look like to have a faith that makes it to the end? Let me give you the words, all seven. We've completed the set. Between the first and the second comings of Jesus, this is what it takes. It takes love. It takes love for God that produces love for neighbor, and love for neighbor, which proves love for God. It takes faithfulness, a faithfulness that will stop short at nothing, even if we're called to die for Jesus. It will take purity, an absolute unwillingness to bow before idols or before the cultural norm of sexual promiscuousness that we see everywhere. It will take true worship and true holiness. It will take, fourthly, intolerance. Friends, there is no freedom of speech in the Church of Jesus Christ. We speak Bible words in the church. We're not permitted to say whatever we like. We say what Jesus commands. It will take alertness, being aware of our spiritual state, being watchful about spiritual lethargy and laziness. We need a screaming meanie on the nightstand to wake us up when we wander. We must be alert. It will take endurance. We're not trying to stop at 95 laps. We want to keep going, keep going, keep going. And it will take dependence, because good night, if you heard the first six and you think for a second you're doing that without complete dependence upon Jesus, you haven't really heard the first six. Jesus is coming soon. And there is a promise of reward to those who conquer, and a promise of dreadful judgment to those who won't. The good news is that this morning, if you're outside of Christ, you can switch teams even now by turning from your sins and trusting in him alone for salvation and allowing him to work these seven characteristics into you and subsequently into the church. Jesus promises great reward to those who conquer, even as he has conquered. And so we conclude with prayer for the help of Jesus as we seek to be faithful to his name. Lord Jesus, we are so profoundly grateful for the absolutes of Scripture. It is no exaggeration to say, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we certainly can't do the things that we've been called to do in these seven letters. And so we pray for your help, because we need it. We pray that you would work all of these things into the warp and woof of this local church, that we would be marked by love, faithfulness, purity, intolerance, alertness, endurance, and dependence. Until that day when you descend from the clouds and our faith becomes sight, and you reward us for conquering by your grace. We pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.